If this is your first time here at Granite Bay, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background. We've been studying through the book of Revelation. Today we find ourselves in the industrial strength of Bible prophecy, right in the very heart of Bible symbols. We're looking at the sixth trumpet in the book of Revelation. Probably the passage of scripture that has been studied and restudied and looked at from every different kind of angle. But I think by the end of our study today, you will have a clear understanding of what these symbols represent. Now, just as a background, before we get to our particular subject, we have already studied an introduction to the book of Revelation, which is chapter 1. We've looked at Christ's message to the seven churches. Now, the seven churches represent the history of Christianity from the time of the apostles all the way through to those living upon the earth just before Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a description of the heavenly throne room. God the Father is seen seated upon the throne. Then Jesus comes in and receives a scroll that has seven seals. Chapter 6 and then chapter 8 verse 1 is the opening of the seven seals. The seven seals again cover the same time period as does the seven churches, but it emphasizes different aspects of Christendom during that time period. Then the question is asked at the end of chapter 6, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, chapter 6 brings us right up to the second coming of Christ. The answer to the question is given in Revelation chapter 7, where we have a description of the 144,000, those who have the seal of God, those who are alive on the earth when Jesus comes the second time. Chapter 7 also introduces us to the great multitude. The great multitude represents everybody who is saved. Those resurrected from their graves, they're also part of the great multitude. Then we get to the seven trumpets. Now, we've looked at the first four of the seven trumpets, actually five. The first trumpet focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and that happened in 70 AD. We looked at the attack on Rome by the Vandals. First of all, you have judgment coming against Jerusalem because the part that the Jews played in crucifying Jesus. Then we see judgments coming upon Rome for the part that Rome played in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we have the third trumpet, which also represents a compromising of truth, leading you into the Dark Ages. And there were these various barbarian kingdoms that came and attacked the Roman Empire, one of which was the Huns. The date was 447 through to 469. We then spoke about the fourth trumpet, which represents truth darkened by the established church during the Dark Ages. That's why we refer to that time period of history as the Dark Ages, where superstition and tradition ruled. Then in our previous study, we spoke about the rise of Islam and its powerful expansion towards the West. A very interesting study. This is, of course, the fifth trumpet. It focuses on the rise of Islam, the role that Muhammad played, and also how the Arabs united and came up against Western Europe, against the Christian nations. Now, this next trumpet, the sixth, focuses on the rise and establishment of the Ottoman Empire. It is closely connected with the fifth trumpet, which focuses on the rise of Islam under the Arabs, but the sixth trumpet focuses on the rise of Islam under the Ottoman Empire, or the Turks. So with that as a background, let's go to our study. Revelation chapter 9. We're going to begin here in verse 13. Revelation 9, verse 13. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The sixth trumpet, that is the second woe. It covers the second great expansion of the Islamic religion by the Turks or by the Ottoman Empire. It says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. This is the same altar where incense was offered up to God with the prayers of the saints who were crying out for vengeance upon the apostate church. We're going to read that in just a moment. The golden altar before the veil in the wilderness tabernacle had four horns upon which the blood was sprinkled, the blood of the sacrifice. Now, you remember in a previous study, we studied about this verse. When he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth? Now remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. There aren't any white, black, pale, or gray horses galloping across the sky, nor are there some souls bound at the base of some altar in heaven that are crying out. Rather, it's a symbolic representation of those who were martyred for Christ. The question is, how long until they are avenged? The souls of the martyrs cry out in the same sense as did the blood of Abel. You remember how Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him? And then God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain responded and said, "Well, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" And then God said to Cain, "The blood of your brother has cried up unto me from the ground." So in that sense, the souls are crying out for justice. And the answer comes, not yet. Not yet. Now, when we get to the fifth and the sixth trumpet, we begin to see how justice is being meted out to those who persecuted God's people during the Dark Ages. And you'll see how these judgments came against the established religious system of that time. Now, the earthly tabernacle that God told Moses to build in the wilderness is a shadow and a type of the heavenly. In the earthly tabernacle, there were, of course, two compartments, the holy and the most holy place. There were three articles of furniture in the first compartment of the holy. You had the seven-branch candlesticks, you had the table of showbread, and you had the altar of incense. There was then the veil, and on the other side of the veil, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. We also mentioned in the book of Revelation, you can actually see Jesus moving around this first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and actually you can see Jesus going into the second compartment, or the most holy place. The outer courtyard represents Christ's ministry here on the earth. Jesus died here on the earth, thus the altar of burnt offerings, a symbol of the cross, that represents the earth. The lavel symbolizes baptism. The first and the second compartment represents Christ's high priestly ministry for us in heaven. There is no outer courtyard mentioned in Scripture with reference to the heavenly sanctuary. It's only with reference to the earth. Revelation chapter 1 begins by describing Jesus standing right here by the seven-branched candlesticks of the heavenly sanctuary. And then as we work our way through the book of Revelation, we begin to see Jesus moving in this direction towards the most holy place. Here we have the altar of incense that is brought to light, and in Revelation chapter 11, we have the Ark of the Covenant that is brought to light. So Jesus has entered into his final phase then as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. All right, verse 14. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, the seven trumpets fall roughly into the same time period as does the seven churches and the seven seals. The emphasis of the trumpets are on issues relating to warnings, war, and judgment. Back in Bible times, trumpets were used to call people to rally for war. At the sound of the war horn, the armies would go out into battle. So the trumpets represent issues of judgment, it represents warnings, it represents matters of war. And so we'll see how that comes to play in just a moment. Release the four angels. Previously, the prophet, that's John, had seen four angels that restrained the winds of strife from blowing. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, an angel is seen coming and crying with a loud voice, saying to the four angels to whom it was given to let go the four winds of strife, "Don't let go the winds of strife until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." So here four angels are seen holding back these winds of strife. But the four angels described here in the river Euphrates do just the opposite. These angels are described as bringing strife, bringing destruction. But those four angels bring strife and destruction. The word angel, of course, in the Greek is angelos, means messenger. And in prophecy, angels are not always angelic beings. They can also represent people. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to those who dwell upon the earth. That angel represents God's people at the end of time, proclaiming his last warning message to the world. These four angels have been identified as the four sultanates of the Turkish or Ottoman Empire, the capitals of which were at Baghdad, Damascus, Aleppo, and Iconium. These are the four tribes or clans that came together to form the Ottoman Empire. They've been identified as these four angels. Now, as we said earlier, angels in prophecy not always represent angelic beings. They can also represent people. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth. Jesus said to his disciples just prior to his ascension to heaven, he told them to take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So in this case, an angel can represent a messenger, not always an angelic being. It can also be a person. The four angels that bring destruction have been identified as these four clans and the leadership of the four clans that came together in the Ottoman Empire. It says, bound at the great river Euphrates. The Sultanese, or the leading tribes of the Turks, were held under restraint as if bound by the river Euphrates until the time appointed for them to go forth on their mission of conquest. For a long time, the Turks were involved in fierce wars with the neighboring Tartar tribes on the east and on the north, and at the same time, the Crusaders of Europe from the west. It was not until Europe finally abandoned the Crusades that the Turks were let loose on their westward conquests. It's also interesting to note that the Turks migrated down from Russia, and they entered into the area today that we know of as Iran, and they conquered the inhabitants and became Muslim from them. And so they sort of formed their capital in Iran and then began to spread out through Iraq. Of course, the river Euphrates formed an initial boundary for the Ottoman Empire. It's as if they were held in check at the river Euphrates until the European Crusades ended. And as the Crusades began to end, that enabled the Ottoman Empire to begin to expand westward, which they did. Now, here's a map of the expansion of the Ottoman Empire. You'll notice that it began over here. You got the river Euphrates, which is down here. They sent it in present-day Iran, kind of held in check by the river Euphrates. But as the Crusades ceased, they began to expand all the way through Egypt, through North Africa. This, of course, is all just desert. They made it all the way down into Arabia, down to Yemen. This, again, is desert. They went all the way up. But what's interesting about the Ottoman Empire is the prior trumpet that describes the rise of Islam by the Arabs, they made it as far into Europe as they could, which basically came to an end here by what is today Turkey. But the Ottoman Empire made it all the way through Turkey and then pressed all the way up through Greece and came right up to the borders of Vienna in Austria, spreading the Islamic religion. So they just moved out west and was a very powerful empire during their time. Verse 15 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now again, remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. The Turkish tribes moving westward through southern Russia invaded Iran and accepted the Muslim religion. They became the most powerful of all of the Islamic people and set out to convert Asia Minor to Islam by military force. So they were determined to convert as many as they could with the sword and with the gun. Now, what is this time period? It says that they were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Here's an important principle when dealing with prophetic time. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. So it talks about a time being prepared for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. So there are 360 days in a Hebrew month, not 365, but 360. So a year would be 360 literal years. A month, there are 30 days in a Hebrew month. That'll be 30 years. One day is 1 year. And an hour is 1/24th of a day. And if 1/24th of a day is 360 literal days, that would equal 15 days. So the total time period that's described here in prophecy is 391 years and 15 days. That's the total time period. And Justin, I'm going to switch mics here. Okay, that's a little better. So if we look at this time period, we ask the question, what is the significance of it? Here's a statement at the bottom. The significance of this time period was brought to light when Josiah Litch, a Millerite preacher, predicted that based upon this time prophecy, the Turkish Empire would submit to the nations of Western Europe on August 11, 1840. His prediction was perfectly fulfilled. Now, here's a statement with reference to Josiah Litch's prediction, and we read about it in the book Great Controversy. Of course, the author of the book Great Controversy was alive when that prediction was fulfilled. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition on Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, the 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dikozos ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of that first period, it will end on the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. Josiah Lynch, Signs of the Times, an expositor of prophecy, August 1, 1840. At the very time specified, Turkey, through our ambassadors, accepted the protection of the allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of the Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. And that added a great deal of interest to the prophecies that we've been studying in Daniel, specifically Daniel 8:14, the 2,300-day prophecy. It says, we were released to kill a third of mankind. A large part, but not a majority. The word mankind in this passage refers not to individuals, but rather to the Roman Empire. Interestingly, a third of Asia Minor fell under the Islamic control of the Ottoman Empire. Verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. In ancient times, the cavalry was the swiftest and the most noble branch of the army. It thus symbolizes the rapidity and the scope with which the Turks conquered. This is from the book Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. He says, the myriads of Turkish horses overspread the frontier for 600 miles from Tarsus to Arzerium, and the blood of 130,000 Christians was a grateful sacrifice to the Arabian prophet. He's referring there to Muhammad. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. Notice the colors. And the heads of the horses were that heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, the breastplate. The Apostle Paul likens a breastplate of the Christian to righteousness in Ephesians 6:14. The breastplates here described is that of unrighteousness or disobedience to God's law. The colors listed are descriptive of the Turkish uniform in which the colors red, blue, and yellow had prominence. Now here is a picture of the uniform of the Turkish soldiers, the Ottoman Empire. You will notice blue being a very predominant color, red with reference to their boots, and their trousers were this bright yellow. And so when galloping upon their horses, you can see how John describes this blue, yellow, and red, the colors of the uniform. It says the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. This comparison of the heads of the horses like the heads of lions suggests ferocity and power, which characterized the Ottoman Turks. Out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Small firearms had just been invented at this time, and as the horseman, leaning forward on their horses, would discharge his weapon, it would appear as though flame and smoke from the gunpowder was coming out of the horse's mouth. So in vision, John sees these horses galloping along, and the Turkish soldiers are leaning forward, shooting their guns. The smoke, the fire, almost looks like it's coming out of the mouth of the horses. Verse 18, by these three, a third of mankind was killed. Now remember, mankind is referring to the Roman Empire. By the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. The crowning conquest for the Ottoman Turks was the overthrow of Constantinople in 1453. The Turks built giant cannons that could shoot a stone ball that weighed about 600 pounds over a mile. The cannons could be loaded and fired 7 times a day. The cannons finally made a breach in the wall, and the conquest of the city quickly followed. Thus it can be seen how fire, smoke, and brimstone led to the overthrow of a third of the Roman Empire. Now here is, it's very difficult to see, but here is one of the cannons that was used in the overthrow of Constantinople. It was divided into two parts. Here's a better picture of it. It was made in two parts, and there was this corkscrew in the middle. They would transport the two parts of the cannon to wherever it was that they were going to use it. It was a very tedious job. They would have to build a very elaborate wooden structure to support the cannon. Then, of course, they would screw these two pieces together. They would fill it with gunpowder, probably to about there, roll in this massive stone ball, more than 600 pounds, and set the fuse. And these stone balls collided with the walls of Constantinople until finally it broke, and the Ottoman Turks were able to pour in. Constantinople fell, and the expansion to the west of the Ottoman Empire quickly followed. Verse 19, it says, "Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." So the power is in their mouth. Fire, smoke, and brimstone is what issued from their mouths. This is referring to the military strength of firearms and cannons used by the Turks. Let me just mention one other thing about those cannons. It was actually a Hungarian who approached the emperor at Constantinople and asked him if he could build cannons to protect the Western kingdoms, the Christian nations, from the Turks. But after hearing the design of this Hungarian, the emperor said, "No, I'm not interested in your cannons. They're not going to work." So the Hungarian then went over to the Ottoman, to the Turks, and sold them on the idea of his cannons, and they in turn agreed, and he built these cannons, which brought the downfall of Constantinople. It's kind of interesting how that happened. The nations of Western Europe could have had those giant cannons, and if they had, doubtless they would have been able to hold in check the advancement of Islam. It says their tails were like serpents. The tail is a reference to the prophet that teaches lies, according to Isaiah 9. And with it being like a serpent, we find that the serpent was used by Satan to deceive Eve in the garden. Thus, the power of the Turks was also in the teachings of the Quran and the prophet Muhammad. The verse here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14, 15, just the last part says, "The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail." So the horses are described as having tails like serpents. Again, tail represents false prophecy. The serpent, of course, represents Satan. And so they brought their lies and their deception. Verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed of these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hand, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold or silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." The word mankind is a reference to the Roman Empire. The part of the empire that had not fallen to the Turks was Western Rome under the leadership of the papal powers. It says they did not stop worshiping the demons and the idols. The medieval church did not stop the practice of image worship despite the defeats she suffered by the invading Islamic Turks. Verse 21, "And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Despite repeated assaults by the Turks, Western Rome continued to exalt tradition above the teachings of the Bible and to persecute those who were calling for religious reforms. So here under the symbolism of the sixth trumpet, we see the rise of militant Islam as was propagated by the Ottoman Empire or the Turks. But there is something interesting that I want to mention at this point in time. As we all know, there is a resurgence today of militant Islam. And of course, that became very clear to us September the 11th. As you look into Bible prophecy, you see God allowing Islam to rise up to bring judgments upon certain nations that have left the truths of His Word, nations that are placing tradition above the teachings of Scripture. I find it interesting that Islam, militant Islam, is rising up again. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were studying the fifth trumpet, I shared with you a quotation that comes from the book Testimonies, Volume 9. What I'm going to be doing for the rest of our time together today is I'm going to be going back through that statement. I'm going to share it with you here in just a minute. And then I also want you to notice not only the statement, but the events that are described as following a certain event. We're going to see what that is in just a minute. The statement that I'm referring to is this. Testimonies, Volume 9, By the way, this section begins on page 11. Testimonies, Volume 9, beginning on page 11. This was written in 1909. On one occasion, when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story towards heaven. Now, in 1909, the tallest building in New York City, notice it's specific, New York. The tallest building in New York City was MetLife. It was just a single building. Here it talks about buildings in plural. And the building reached about 45 stories. So not really stories rising one after another towards heaven. But there are two buildings that have in the past gone story after story reaching up into heaven. Then the statement goes on. It says, these buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and their builders. A few interesting statistics with reference to the construction of the World Trade Center and the Twin Towers in particular. During the construction of the World Trade Center, sprayed fire-resistant materials were used to protect some structural steel elements in the towers, including all floor trusses and beams. Following a major fire in February of 1975, the Port Authority decided to start installing sprinklers throughout the building. And isn't this interesting? In 2001, the entire World Trade Center complex was retrofitted with sprinklers. And people were saying the buildings are perfectly safe. They are fireproof. They've even got sprinklers on every floor. The statement then goes on, higher and still higher, these buildings rose, and in them the most costly material was used. Those to whom these buildings belonged were not asking themselves, how can we best glorify God? The Lord was not in their thoughts. A little more information with reference to the construction of the Twin Towers. The World Trade Center towers included many structural engineering innovations in skyscraper design and construction, which allowed for the buildings to reach new heights and become the tallest in the world. The tube-framed concept was a major innovation, allowing open floor plans and more space to rent. When the World Trade Center Twin Towers were completed, the total cost had reached over $900 million. Originally, it was planned to be somewhere around $300 million, but it ended up being $900 million. Now, the big innovation that took place in the construction of the Twin Towers are these steel-framed structures that ran on the outside of the building. In the center of the building, there were these added steel structures. This is where the elevators were. All of the electrical and plumbing and everything else ran through the middle. But this provided lots of space for rent as they built the building. So some real creative and innovative designs were used in the construction of the Twin Towers. Then the statement continues. Now again, this was written in 1909. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. I remember where I was, September 11th, you probably do as well, and I remember when those buildings were burning. They looked as though they were being made of pitch, as if wood, just the black smoke that poured out of the buildings. And of course, at the end of that day, this is all that was left of the Twin Towers, completely destroyed. The statement then goes on, and it says, the fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate their engines. Well, of course, we realize that the fire began way up near the top of the building. There were no fire trucks that had hoses long enough to try and fight the fire. And in the collapse of the building, the fire engines themselves were destroyed. The statement then goes on. I believe what we've read thus far is a very apt description of what happened 9/11. But then the statement goes on and describes events in the world following 9/11. There are not many, even amongst educators and statesmen, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, that's almost homelessness, and increasing crime. So we have 9/11 described in a previous part, and then it goes on to talk about these problems in society. Moral corruption, crime, poverty are the things that are highlighted. I found it interesting that in my research, talking about moral corruption, the first nation on earth to legalize same-sex marriage was the Netherlands, and they did it in 2001. Same-sex marriages were also granted in Belgium, Spain, Canada, South Africa, Norway, Sweden, Portugal, Iceland, Argentina. In the United States, Massachusetts became the first state to grant marriage license to same-sex couples in 2004. Since 9/11, of course, we've seen the stock market crash in 2008. People have lost their jobs. We've seen the values of homes plummet. And we are seeing more and more people in poverty, literally homeless, living on the streets. Whenever I drive downtown Sacramento, it seems that there's more and more people standing on the corners by the lights, holding up little cardboard signs, asking for help. It seems as though poverty is increasing. The statement then goes on. They are struggling in vain, speaking of the political leaders. Notice the statement. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. So we have 9/11 that happens. A little while after that, we have the financial collapse of 2008. The politicians are doing everything they can to try and strengthen the economy, to boost the economy. But the statement says they are trying in vain to place business on a more secure footing. Of course, we know what happened in 2008 when the stock market collapsed as a result of the economic problems. There were riots in the streets of Greece and throughout Europe. Here in North America, we see the Occupy Wall Street movement that is gaining momentum, all because of financial problems. The world leaders are trying to solve the problem, and the way that they are solving the problem is by taking greater loans. This is a chart of the U.S. national debt, 1940 all the way through to 2010. This is how the world's leaders are trying to solve the economic problem. What's interesting about this chart, 2005 is over here. Since 2005, and 2011 is not even on the chart, since 2005, which is right about here, the national debt has doubled just in 5 years than what it had been since 1940. What brought all of this about? The financial collapse. And of course, you can see what it's done in the last 2 years. And it just keeps going higher and higher. So politicians are trying to put the economy on a more secure footing. And how are they doing that? By borrowing more and more money from China. Is that the solution? No, it's not. One day the bubble is going to pop. Then the statement goes on. The scripture describes the condition of the world just before Christ's second coming. So the statements that we have read have reference to the coming of Christ. Conditions on the earth just before Jesus comes. She goes on and says, men who by robbery and extortion are amassing great riches, it is written, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. We're all familiar with Lehman Brothers. What about this man? Do we know who he is? Individuals who have gathered together great amounts of wealth by fraud, by stealing the money from others. The statement then goes on. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecies of the 11th chapter of Daniel is nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. What happened since 9/11? We went to war in Afghanistan. We've gone to war in Iraq. There we've seen the Arab Spring. We've seen civil war in Libya. We see Assyria today on the brink of civil war. We have Iran that is threatening to block the Gulf so people can't import or export oil. The United States is threatening. Israel is all upset because Iran is supposedly making a nuclear weapon. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Of course, we've seen that happen all over the place. Now, notice this statement in the backdrop of what we've just looked at. All Christendom will be divided into two great classes. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, that's Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, and those who worship the beast and his image, Revelation 13, and receive his mark. Although church and state will unite their power to compel all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark of to receive the mark of the beast, yet the people of God will not receive it. So here's the sequence of events as described in Testimonies Volume 9. We have a very clear description of what happened 9/11, the Twin Towers. We have a rise of militant Islam. As a result of 9/11, we have a restriction of religious freedom. Certain laws are being passed. We see war, we see financial instability, we see moral corruption, we see an increase in crime. As a result, we see a movement amongst the masses in the United States coming together, working together, putting pressure on politicians to pass certain laws that have to do with worship. Of course, it's not surprising to us now. We all realize we're in this election year, and the Republican candidates are trying to get the vote of what's called the evangelical group. They recognize the power of the evangelical group. There's a number of organizations that are working together to make sure that certain individuals get positions of leadership. We've just gone through an election 2 years ago, and the Tea Party movement just swept into the House and took a number of seats in the Senate. It's interesting, the movement that's beginning to take place. The Bible predicts that before Jesus comes, right here in the United States, religious freedom will be affected. We can see how that is beginning to unfold with militant Islam, how that certain laws have been passed since 9/11 that restricts freedom of worship, freedom of religion, based upon the threat of terrorism. I believe that will continue to go. Finally, the world will be divided into two groups. Those who worship according to the commandments of the Bible and those who worship according to the traditions of men. Now, just this past week, somebody sent an email to me. There is a movement in Europe called the European Sunday Alliance. There is another movement in the United States that's very similar to this. And this movement is really beginning to pick up speed, wanting the governments of Europe to pass Sunday legislation. This is what it actually says on their website. I just took this and copied and pasted. In times of financial and economic crisis, when more and more social and employment rights are coming under pressure, the work-free Sunday is a clear and visible demonstration that the people and our societies are not dependent solely upon work and the economy. In other words, what they're saying is because of financial problems, because of the sour economy, we need to begin to come together and we need to make laws protecting Sunday. It goes on. When we believe that all citizens of the European Union are entitled to benefit from a decent working hours, that, as a matter of principle, exclude working late evenings, nights, public holidays, and Sundays. Only essential services should be operated on Sunday. So March 4 this year, this group is calling individuals to unite in Europe to appeal to the civil authorities to pass Sunday legislation to protect Sunday. We know the same thing will eventually begin to happen here in the United States. You know, back in Bible times, in 605 BC, we read the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the year 605, the Babylonian armies surrounded Jerusalem. Their massive battering rams pounded the huge city gates until finally the main gate gave in. Thousands of Jews were killed. Their bodies left on the streets of the city. The rest were taken captive and began the long march back to Babylon. Among those taken captive was Daniel and his three friends. They were assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's royal college to be trained for key positions in the Babylonian Empire. One day, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called for his wise men, but they couldn't tell the king his dream or the interpretation. Finally, Daniel came and stood before the king. And Daniel told the king what he had dreamed. For in his dream, he had seen a giant image. The head of the image was made out of gold, the chest and arms made out of silver, the belly and thighs made out of brass, the legs made out of iron, the feet made out of iron and clay. And then a stone cut out without hands came and struck the image upon its feet. Daniel then explained to King Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this dream. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." In other words, the golden head on the image represented the Babylonian Empire. But then Daniel went on and said, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, symbolized by the chest of and arms of silver. And then he went on to talk about the third kingdom of brass and iron. Well, at first, Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed, and he promoted Daniel to a very prominent position in the Babylonian Empire. But it seems that as time went on, Nebuchadnezzar got thinking about that dream, and he didn't like the idea that his kingdom, Babylon, was to come to an end, and that another kingdom was to arise to rule over the then known world. And so in an act of defiance against the God of heaven, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a giant golden image on the plain of Dura. And one day when Daniel is not around, because it seems that Nebuchadnezzar realized Daniel would never bow down and worship the golden image, but one day Daniel is not around, Nebuchadnezzar calls for all of the wise men in his kingdom to come and bow down and worship the golden image at the sound of the music. And everybody is there, and everybody is bowing down and worshiping the golden image, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stand tall and straight. For you see, the second commandment forbids them to bow down and worship any image. And finally, word gets back to the king that there are these three Hebrews, and by the way, there were more than just three Hebrews in the crowd. There were other Jews on the plain of Dura that day. But they compromised. They came up with some plan. They said, well, surely God will understand. So they bowed down with the rest of the crowd. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. Word finally got to the king that there are three Hebrews who refuse to bow down and worship the king's image. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there they are standing before the king. And the king suddenly realizes, man, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are good men. I don't want to lose them. So Nebuchadnezzar says to them, I'm going to give you another chance. When you hear the sound of the music, you need to bow down and worship my golden image. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, don't embarrass me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held a high position in the Babylonian government. And the king is saying, I'm going to give you another chance, your last chance. You got to get it right. And I like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king. I don't know which one spoke, but somebody said, O king, we are not afraid to answer you in this matter. For the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But notice this, even if he does not deliver us, let it be known unto you, O king, we are not going to bow down and worship your golden image. Well, that was it. Nebuchadnezzar's face got red. The veins stood out in his neck, and he jumped from his throne, and he commanded his men to heat the furnace 7 times hotter, to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the fiery furnace. The fire was so hot that the men were slain who forced Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And then the king rose to witness the fate of the three Hebrews. And suddenly the king began to tremble. And he said to his men standing beside him, he said, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? For lo, I see 4 men unbound, walking in the fiery coals. And the form of the 4th that I see is like the Son of God. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, come out. Come out of the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fiery furnace. And they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their garments. The only thing that suffered through the fire was the rope that bound them. The ropes were burnt, but they were fine. And I even wonder if there was, to a certain degree, reluctance for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to step out of that fire, because Jesus was with them in the furnace. But the king called them out, and they came and they stood before the king. And the entire empire was led to recognize the God of heaven. The Bible tells us that at the end of time, there will be a worldwide movement. And this worldwide movement will bring various churches, even various religions together. And there will be a decree that'll call all the inhabitants of the earth to worship. But not to worship God, to worship man-made institutions. And at that point in time, God's people will have to stand firmly upon what the Bible says. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's people will need to be people that have faith. That like Job, they can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Brothers and sisters, I believe that we are living in the final moments of Earth's history. Prophecy is being fulfilled. We can see the rise of militant Islam, very significant, just in the past 10 years. And what's happening in our nation, what's happening in Western Europe, what's happening around the world. Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very own eyes. Jesus asked the question, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I guess we are the only ones that will be able to answer that question. My answer is yes, Lord. By your grace, you will find faith on the earth. Our closing hymn today is entitled Hymn. It's hymn number 626, In a Little While We're Going Home. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 626.